Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's a word that's often employed in the Old Testament for the covering of sin, the word kafar. It's a word that was used of the tar or the pitch that was employed by Noah when he pitched the inside and the outside of the ark with pitch. And it is the word from which we get the word atonement. It means to cover. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Therefore, simply infers whose sin is atoned for. We believe in the doctrine of atonement. We believe that men and women and boys and girls are saved only as a result of and by the atoning work of Christ. Now, when we look at the beginning of the Bible, the first few chapters of Genesis, we learn about creation. We learn about the creation of man, how the Lord made man male and female, how that he gave them immediately a warning, a restriction concerning the limits that he would place upon them in the Garden of Eden. The Lord said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That's Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The warning was given, however, the warning was not heeded. And as we read on into chapter 3, we discover that the devil, in the form of the serpent, came to Eve, the mother of all living. He tempted her. She then went to Adam, and after she took of the fruit herself, in chapter 3, verse 6, she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, the scripture says, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. We're given a clear record here in this portion of scripture of man's sin and the fall. By that sin of our first parents, the entire human race was plunged into an estate of misery. And because of this sin, man therefore needs a savior. Without such a savior, he would be forever lost. The question, however, comes, how can fallen man, how can man in his sin be saved from that sin? How can he escape the consequences of that sin, the punishment due to his sins? Is there a way for his sin to be forgiven? Well, the wonderful answer that we can give is in the affirmative. Yes, there is an answer to sin. There is a way for sin to be forgiven. And it brings us to the biblical truth of atonement. Sin has to be atoned for. A writer by the name of Ernest Kevin said, "Atonement is one of the difficult words in Scripture. It's found chiefly in the Old Testament, and it stands for the idea of covering. Sin is thus said to be covered or atoned for by the Old Testament sacrifices described in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. These sacrifices were designed symbolically to make amends for sin, and they pointed toward the effects of the work of Christ. The claims of God's holy law were satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ, first in his life of obedience, and then in his suffering the wages of sin in his own body on the tree, and so he made an atonement for man's sin, unquote. What a tremendous truth this is. Our sin is atoned for. And the atonement of Christ is a vital truth. It is a most vital doctrine of the Christian faith. You could say there are a number of great truths that are fundamental. The doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ that we looked at recently. The doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that God is one in three and three in one. The doctrine of the deity of Christ. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. The ascension of Christ. The second coming of Christ. These are all fundamental, foundational doctrines. And here is a vital truth. The atonement wrought out by Christ. The atoning work of Christ. That's what we want to be thinking about tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was a different death from other deaths. There were many, for example, there in the days of the Romans when they were in power, who were crucified. Thousands of people were crucified. So in that sense, the fact that a man was crucified on a cross was not unique. But the reality is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was different from all other deaths in that his was an atoning death. It was a sacrifice for sin. And the only answer, the sole answer to the problem of human sin, Christ is the answer to the sin question. Christ crucified. And there are certain facts regarding the atonement that the Bible speaks of, the atonement that man needs in order to be saved, that are revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And using Psalm 32 verse 1 as a springboard, I want to speak tonight about the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we remember under the elements of the broken bread and the cup. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. He suffered for us. He atoned for us. And as we think about atonement, there are a number of things that really are on the surface of Scripture. In the first place, I want us to think about the provision of atonement. It was provided by God. The salvation of the people of God was purposed and planned by God. You'd think to hear some preachers that atonement somehow had to do with man. It's almost as though man has produced his own atonement, his own way of getting right with God. But the reality is that the Bible teaches us that salvation is that which God has purposed and God has planned. Man had nothing to do with it. And I want you to notice, for example, in 1 Peter, in the chapter 1, that in speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, whose precious blood was shed, Peter says, from verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed," and that means bought back, "with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." But notice verse 20, "who verily or truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." In other words, there was a setting apart of Christ in eternity to be the one who would redeem his people. This is what is signified by the word foreordained before the foundation of the world. And as we think about that foreordination, we think of other scriptures that bring this out just as clearly, if not more clearly. For instance, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. In other words, God proved him to be who he said he was by the use and by the means of authenticating signs. That's how you know he was the Messiah, because of his miracles and wonders and signs, which, notice it says, God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Then verse 23. Him, this is Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He was set apart by God to this work. Here's the provision of atonement. And as we study this great truth, we're caused to think of the words of Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 22. God's words to Abraham, rather. When Abraham went with Isaac in obedience to God, it was with the purpose of sacrificing the young man. Abraham was not aware of what was going on, but he was willing to do what God told him to do. So they go to the place of the sacrifice. They went, both of them, together. And when you come to verse 7 of Genesis 22, young Isaac, who was probably about 17 years of age at the time, spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac was already familiar with the sacrificial system, even though the book of Leviticus and all that whole priestly system had not yet been instituted. But from the beginning, there were sacrifices. Abraham was, in effect, a priest as he offered sacrifices. We read, for example, earlier in the book of Genesis about where he had these sacrifices made of beasts, and there were fowls that came and landed upon them. Really significant. It speaks to us of satanic activity. You remember the parable of Christ where he said that the fowls of the air come and snatch away the seed, and he interpreted that as being the work of Satan. Satan still doesn't like the sacrifice. The devil still doesn't like the offering of the atoning blood. But anyway, in Genesis 22, young Isaac asks this very pertinent question. Very understandable question. Father, I'm carrying this bundle of wood. We have that which we need to build the fire. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where's the sacrifice? Look at verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And those words are really interesting, are they not? He didn't say God will provide a lamb for himself. He said God will provide himself a lamb. Prophetic words indeed. Because that's exactly what happened at the cross. God provided himself as a lamb for a burnt offering, as a sacrifice for sin. And notice the word there, provide. Later on, as God met the need, there was a ram that was caught in a thicket by his horns, and now the type changes. In the beginning, Isaac is a type of Christ, but then he becomes a type of the sinner. He doesn't have to die on the altar. There's one who dies for him. There's a ram. And notice he's caught by his horns. That's significant, because his body would not be ripped and torn. His body would not have any blemishes. He's a type of Christ here. And Abraham went and took the ram, and notice what it says in verse 13 of Genesis 22. He went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. That's what the Lord did. The Lord provided a lamb for a sacrifice. But ultimately, that sacrifice, it speaks of Christ. Now, it is a fact that before there was sin, there was a way of salvation provided. One of our great hymns speaks of it like this. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Love drew salvation's plan. The provision of salvation by an atonement for sin was made by God in love for his own people. And when the Apostle John wrote of that, he said, and I'm quoting here, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But the Word of God never ever speaks of man setting out at first to atone for his own sin and rebellion. You don't read that in the Bible. Because man could not make amends, even if he had desired to do so. If you wanted to make amends for your sin, you couldn't do it. It's impossible. But the fact is, not only would you not make amends for your sin, not only could you not make amends for your sin, but you don't have any desire to do that. You see, fallen man had no desire and no inclination to make amends for his disobedience to God. When God said, you're not to eat of the fruit of that tree. And Adam and Eve did that. They didn't immediately say, oh dear, how can I now seek for God and apologize? You don't find that. In fact, you find the opposite. Adam and Eve are hiding away from God. They're running away from the Lord. Go back there to Genesis chapter 3, and I'll show you this very, very clearly. Genesis chapter 3, it says, in the aftermath of their sin, when their eyes were opened, they knew they were naked and so on. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife said, oh good, we can now seek out the Lord and say we're sorry for our sins. No, you don't read that in your Bible. What do you read? And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This idea that man is on a quest to find God, it's false. It's false. There is no man that seeketh after God until God in mercy begins to seek after him. That's what happened here. Because Genesis 2 verse 9, Genesis 3 verse 9 records, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Where are you, Adam? It's not Adam saying, where are you, Lord? It's the Lord saying, where are you, Adam? Who's making the first move, so to speak? Do we discover in the aftermath of his sin that Adam is looking for God in order to seek for a reconciliation? No, not at all. God, however, comes looking for him. And I know in my own life I would never have sought the Lord if he had not first sought after me. Where art thou? Who's the maker of reconciliation? It is the Lord himself. 2 Corinthians records in chapter 5 the words of the Apostle Paul about reconciliation. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There's the provision of atonement by God. It's the Lord who does this. And in that sense, we can say salvation is of the Lord. But not only is it provided by God, not only is there an atonement that is the provision of God, but there's the picture of atonement by God. Or the portrayal of atonement by God. I said already that Isaac was familiar with the sacrificial system up to that point because he had seen it taking place in his father's life. He knew that there was to be a lamb to be offered for a sacrifice. He knew that. He knew what a burnt offering was. And when you go back to Abel, again, this is just right in the aftermath of human sin. In chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, we read about these two brothers. I believe that Cain and Abel were twins. Now, so why do you believe that? Well, because of what it says in Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And then verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel. It doesn't say that she then conceived. Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived and bare another son. It says she again bare his brother Abel. So that's what I believe. You can believe what you want to. I believe there were twins. Now, if that's true, that makes the murder of Abel by Cain even more hard to understand. Because there's a bond between twins that everybody who's ever seen twins in a family knows is quite something. But whatever the case, the Bible tells us that these men came in process of time to bring offerings unto the Lord. And I believe this is Sabbath worship that is instituted here by God in Genesis chapter 2. And then it's carried on by the first family, because in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 3, the phrase that's used in the English is, and in process of time it came to pass. It is literally, and the margin will show this, at the end of days. It was at a fixed period, at the end of days. It was the Sabbath, I believe. It was the day of worship. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. He brings animal sacrifice. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. In Abel's lamb and in other sacrifices of the Old Testament era that we can read of, the blood atonement of Christ was portrayed. For example, when Noah came out of the ark, the Word of God tells us the first thing that he did was to build an altar unto the Lord. Genesis chapter 8 verse 20, and he took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And that's a phrase that's used in the New Testament in the English when it speaks of offerings being as a sweet savour in the nostrils of God. And in this, and throughout the Old Testament scriptures, atonement was portrayed. It was pictured. In the Old Testament scripture, the Lord ordained certain events to take place which served as illustrations of what Christ would do when he came from heaven into this world. And if you begin by working your way through the book of Genesis, you'll discover that there are many examples given of sacrifices and offerings, some of which I've already mentioned. Then you go into the book of Exodus. Then you go into the book of the priesthood in Leviticus. And you see there examples of portrayals of atonement. There are two specific instances that I could mention right now of sacrificial offerings. One of them is found in Exodus chapter 12. It is the Passover. The other is in Leviticus chapter 16. It is what the Jews call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in both of those instances, you have specific examples of sacrifice, of offerings that are reminiscent of the offering of Christ. Turn with me first to Exodus chapter 12. And here you may see all throughout this chapter, there is the use of the singular. when speaking about the Lamb. You will read, for example, there in verse 3 of Exodus 12, a Lamb, twice. In verse 4, the Lamb, twice. Verse 5, your Lamb. Verse 6 uses the singular, they shall kill it. And all the way down through this passage, it's the same. You never read of lambs, plural. You don't read of several lambs or hundreds of lambs. You read always about a lamb or the lamb or your lamb. Always, but always in the singular. Why? Do you think that's an accident? You think that just happened to be an oversight on behalf of the one who wrote the book of Genesis? Or the book of Exodus, Moses? No. This is deliberate. This is something that when you think about it, doesn't really make sense. Because there were millions of Israelites. And therefore we can conjecture that there were thousands of lambs that were offered. But yet it's never spoken of as lambs. It's always lamb. And we know the reason for that, don't we? Because ultimately, there is only one true atoning sacrifice for sin. When John the Baptist was with the people there to whom he was preaching and ministering to, Jesus came walking by and he pointed to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. Now, you'll also notice in Exodus 12 that there's mention of the blood of the Lamb. And it is spoken of as a sign or a token. Look at Exodus 12, verse 13. "And the blood shall be to you for a token," it means a sign, "upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." The blood is a token. The blood is a sign. Not only is the blood spoken of as a sign, but it's important to note the specific mention of the blood as shed. The blood was shed. And we read what was to happen. "They shall kill the lamb." That's what it says in verse 6. "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood." So the blood of the lamb was shed. But more than that, it's also to be noted that the chapter lays stress upon the blood struck. Verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it." That almost brings before us the thought of violence. Striking the blood. You know, it's not like we would do sometimes in painting around the doorposts of our home, you know, this nice painting like this. No, they were to strike the blood. Something that was done with violence. They were to strike it against the doorpost and the lintel of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Why? Because it's talking here about the blood applied. And it all speaks to us of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 contains the words, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Don't you think that the Passover in Egypt was typical of Christ when you read those words? And then if you consider Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement, this is a beautiful picture of the work of our Savior. If you were to study Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, then I would certainly encourage you to read those passages when you go home, and all that is recorded there of the work of the priest. You will see in chapters 9 and 10 that it's talking about the priest offering sacrifice for sin. It talks there about the Lord then offering his own one sacrifice for sins forever. It's all crystallized in the words of Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, plural, which can never take away sins. But this man, that's Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. When you go back to Leviticus chapter 16, you will discover that on that occasion, on that day, there was to be the taking of two goats for a sacrifice. You see this in verse 5 of Leviticus 16, and he shall take, this is the priest, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Now, notice carefully the wording there. Two kids of the goats for a sin offering. Not for two sin offerings. Not for two separate offerings. But for one sin offering. Two goats, one offering. It's important that we understand this. That the two goats that are spoken of in Leviticus chapter 16 constituted one sin offering and not two separate offerings. This is a serious error taught by the so-called Seventh-day Adventist church. I prefer to call it a cult. It's not a church, it's a cult. Oh, I know the beautiful music. I know when you go onto YouTube and you see all these lovely hymns being sung, Seventh-day Adventists singing evangelical hymns and talking like evangelicals and putting out literature in which they want you to believe that they're evangelicals. But let me tell you, the Seventh-day Adventist organization is a cult. And I call it the cult of the Seventh-day Sabbath. Because that's a big thing for them. That is the thing for them. And you can't be saved unless you practice and believe in the Seventh-day Sabbath. That's what they teach. If you look at this teaching of theirs, they actually divide the two goats. That is the goat that was killed and the goat that was living, or the scapegoat. It's referred to in this chapter. We see, for example, that the two goats in verse 8 of Leviticus 16, Aaron was to cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So in other words, one goat would die, the other goat would be let go in the wilderness. Notice what happened. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, the Hebrew word is Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And if we read on down this chapter, the goat that's killed, its blood is shed. The other goat, it is not killed. It's taken by the hand of what was known as a fit man after something first had happened. Leviticus 16 verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, this is the scapegoat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now what does this mean? These are not two separate offerings. These are two aspects of the one offering. And Christ is pictured here. Christ died for our sins. His blood was shed to atone for our sins. But at the same time, bearing our sins out of God's sight, he's that scapegoat let go in the wilderness who carries all our sins out of sight. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, that's not what the Seventh-day Adventists believe. They will say that the one goat that's killed represents Christ, and the other goat that's let go in the wilderness is a type of Satan. That's what they believe. They believe that in the end, all the sins of God's people are going to be laid on Lucifer, and he'll be punished for those sins. Now, friends, that's blasphemy. To even suggest that the sins of God's people are laid upon Lucifer. This is untrue. But rather, on the cross of Calvary, our Savior did what these two goats portrayed and symbolized. He died for our sins. His blood was shed for our sins. And on the cross, he turned away the wrath of God from us, and he took our sins away far out of God's sight. It's interesting that one of the prophets speaks of our sins being cast into the depths of the sea. Not into the shallows to be dredged up again, but into the depths of the sea. Oh, thank God our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more. Wrath is turned away because our sins have been covered. When we consider the atonement of Christ, and we're talking here about how it's portrayed, there are really two things that enter in, pictured in these events that we've just mentioned and others in the Old Testament. There are two tremendous doctrines. One is substitution, and the other is propitiation. Let me just briefly mention them. Substitution. What is that? Well, we are taught in the Bible that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for the ungodly. The word that's used, the little preposition in Romans 5, for example, and verse 6, and again in verse 8. It is the word hooper in the Greek. He died in the stead of us. Verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for hooper, the ungodly. He died in the stead of the ungodly. He took my place and died for me. O precious Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and died for me. Again, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for, same word, us, in the stead of us. Peter, writing of it, said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. There's substitution, that he might bring us to God. He died in our guilty room instead, as the instead of me sacrifice. He died for us. And yet, friends, it's also true to say he died as us. Because, you see, we're reckoned as having died in him. And we noted that when we studied in Ephesians chapter 2. We are reckoned as having died in him. He, the innocent, died for us, the guilty. He took our place. He died for us. He died as us. So that all that may be said of Christ, all that may be predicated of him, may be of us. He kept the law perfectly. We kept the law perfectly in him. He suffered for our sins. We are reckoned as having suffered in him. There's no more suffering to be endured. He's our substitute. And then there's propitiation. There's a great doctrine. In the Old Testament book of Psalms, in Psalm 85... you have this wonderful statement that is made. It says in verse 2, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. There it is again, just like Psalm 32 verse 1. Their iniquity is forgiven and their sin is covered. But look at verse 3. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. What a blessed truth. Wrath is turned away because the sins have been covered. That's propitiation. I know it's a big word, but you know it's a tremendous word. It's a beautiful word, propitiation. You'll find it in Romans 3 and in verse 24. We'll read verse 23 down to get to that point, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, it uses there that word, a propitiation. That same Greek word that's translated there in Romans 3:25 as propitiation is used in Hebrews in the chapter 9, verse 5, where it's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, how that over it were the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. The word mercy seat, it's the same word that's used of propitiation of Christ. The mercy seat, you see, is the propitiatory. It was the place where the blood was sprinkled in order to turn away the wrath of God. So, bearing our guilt and sin, the Lord Jesus suffered the wrath of God in our place. He fully paid the debt that we owed to the broken law of God, so that the Lord Jesus has made it now possible for God to be propitious toward guilty sinners, to be appeased. And that brings before us the thought of the two that went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee went there to boast and to brag. The publican didn't even draw near. He smote on his breast. What did he say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word merciful there is a Greek derivative of what we're talking about. It has to do with propitiation. It has to do with the sacrifice and the offering there in the temple at that hour of prayer. And basically the sense of that word is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be propitious. God, look upon me as when thou dost look upon the blood. That's propitiation, turning away the wrath of God from us. The hymn writer is absolutely correct. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood, the debt for us is paid. God is favorably inclined toward those tonight who are covered by the atoning blood of Christ. And as usual, the clock is trying to beat me, so I'll make this quick. The atonement that we're talking about, the atoning work of Christ, we have spoken of its provision by God, we've spoken of its portrayal by God. We can also speak about its procurement by God. And really, we've already brought this in. It has been procured by blood sacrifice. But notice, it has been procured. It actually has been accomplished. I'm not one of those who preaches a potential atonement. You know, so many preachers, they love that little word, if this, and if that, and if you'll do this, and if you'll do that, and the other thing, then the work of Christ goes into operation. But the key to unlock this operation is the will of man. Well, let me tell you, the atonement that our Lord Jesus made is not merely potential, but actual and definite. Not long ago, we were looking at the Christmas story, and in Matthew chapter 1, we read about the words of the angel to Joseph. Mary, he said, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. He didn't say he'll try to save them. It doesn't say he'll attempt to save them. He'll make the best effort that he can to save them. No, he shall save his people from their sins. This is something that he's going to do. This atonement that he would make, it's not up in the air. It's not a possibility that he provided. He actually died an atoning death, as we sang earlier. He died an effectual death, one which achieves that which it set out to achieve. The Lord Jesus said it himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What is a ransom? Well, a ransom is paid so that the captives will be released. I love the verse, John 6:37. I've always loved it. It's always brought great assurance to my heart. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. His people, those who believe on him, are going to be saved because he actually died an atoning death on their behalf. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The scripture says in Acts chapter 20, in those great words of Paul to the elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He's actually done it. He's bought them with a price. You're not your own, Paul said. You're bought with a price. And in words that we just read in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, it is put like this. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What does that mean? Well, it means not reckoning their sins against their name. Not crediting them, or not reckoning that their sins are theirs anymore. What a wonderful work that is. And these are important statements of fact. There's no mere potentiality here, but there's a definiteness of purpose and of achievement. He will sanctify and cleanse the church. He has bought the church for his own possession. He will never impute their trespasses to them again. This is a definite atonement. That's what we celebrate tonight. The work is done. He will save his people from their sins by his atoning blood. There will be no empty seats in heaven. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. I praise him for his cleansing blood. What a wonderful Savior that reconciled my soul to God. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. And in these days of bloodless theology and religion, we have to emphasize and keep on re-emphasizing, there can be no salvation from sin without looking to Jesus' blood. There is no cleansing from guilt without the application of his blood to the heart by faith. You're not saved by churchianity. You're not saved by religiosity, if there is such a word. You're not saved by baptism. You're not saved by good works. You're not saved by coming to communion. You're not saved by doing your best. You're saved by looking to the blood of Christ. That's how you're saved. That's where atonement is made. And the Bible's filled with this truth. And therefore our worship should place much emphasis upon the theme of the precious blood. That's why I'm thankful that as a church we do not restrict our singing to the Psalter. Is Christ in the Psalter? Yes, he is. Is the sacrifice of Christ in the book of Psalms? Of course it is. But much of it is anticipatory. We're on the other side of the cross. We're looking at a work that is already complete. And I, for one, am very glad to be able to sing, "Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's wonderful power in the blood." I'm glad to be able to sing, "Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed, praise God, for me." I'm glad to be able to sing about the blood. That's what they sing about in heaven. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." That's what they sing about in heaven. It's good to get practiced up. And when we pray, the blood ought to be much before our minds and our hearts. Hebrews 10:19 tells us in the verses following, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." This is all tabernacle language. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Blessed be the fountain of blood to a world of sinners revealed. Blessed be the dear Son of God. Only by his stripes are we healed. When I see the blood, I will pass over you Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. I could go on and on quoting these great hymns of praise. It's good that we sing so much about this wonderful subject, isn't it? Because in a sense, we're getting practiced up for heaven, because in glory, that's the constant theme of their song. And of course, when we have communion, the Lord's Supper, the precious blood is brought to our attention. The atoning work of Christ. One of the sensible signs, the cup is that which Jesus called the New Testament in my blood. Let us praise God for the atonement that has been made. I trust that tonight you'll be able to say with another hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is atoned for, whose sin is covered.